Tonight, Jesse's going to preach for us. So, Jesse, you come and preach to us from the Word of God. Thank you.
All right. Good evening. It's amazing. Some days, well, as they say when you have children, the days are long, but the years go by quickly. Sometimes that's what these Wednesday nights may feel like as it relates to being on rotation. Seems like we were just here, just doing this. But thankful for each opportunity. Appreciate that, Dr. Q. We know that you thoroughly enjoy preaching and teaching, and we appreciate giving others opportunity. 2 Kings 19 is where we'll be this evening. Not as many cross references. I do have a cross reference I believe will be familiar to you and hopefully a blessing of encouragement this evening. But 2 Kings 19, it's not part of my notes here, but this somewhat of a theme of the life of King Hezekiah as I reflect on that, and the Lord just brings to mind, you can't study anyone's life in Scripture without seeing God very much involved in the life. Even if it's someone that was very much against him, as was King Sennacherib, the Lord's very much involved. And it's a great encouragement to those that are going to live for him. It ought to be a stiff warning to those that are against him. But let's open with a word of prayer before opening up 2 Kings 19. Dearly Father, thankful to you for another day of life. I'm thankful for health and safety. Lord, others are, they're in dangerous places, and they may be lacking good health. I just pray that you'll meet each need, wherever it may be. I pray that you'll take this time as we open your words and we seek to hear from you. We're thankful that you've given it to us. I just pray that you'll use the Holy Spirit to minister it to each of our hearts, mine included. In Jesus' name, amen. I don't always title every lesson or every sermon, but this one, I wanted it to stick in our minds if we can. It's called Protection and Provision. God finishes what he starts. Protection and provision makes one think of a man's role, specifically a married man. He should be providing for his family, and he should be protecting his family. But I want the attention tonight to be on God protecting and providing. In our last study, we saw how God answered Hezekiah's prayer about Sennacherib's threatening letter. And that letter was not an empty threat, as we saw. It was a very real threat. The Assyrian Empire was the most powerful military force on earth at that time. City after city had fallen before its armies. No one stood successfully against them. Now Jerusalem is standing as the next target. Humanly speaking, they didn't have a chance. They were basically defeated before the first battle ever took place, except that was not the Lord's will here. Hezekiah did the wisest thing a man can do, or any woman for that matter, can do. When the enemy seems overwhelming, he spread the matter before the Lord in prayer. Interesting, we just sang about that. We need to remember that. Take it to the Lord in prayer. And through the prophet Isaiah, the Lord reminds Hezekiah that the Lord has heard the prayer. The Lord is aware of King Sennacherib's rage, and the Lord himself rules over the rise and fall of nations. But God's word to Hezekiah did not end there. In tonight's passage, the message continues and it becomes very specific. God is now going to declare what he has in store for King Sennacherib and what he will do for his people in Judah. These verses form the closing section of God's answer through the prophet Isaiah. And in my reading and understanding, they reveal four great truths that show completely how God will deal with the proud and how God will deal with the faithful. He will pull down the proud. He will provide for his people. He preserves his remnant and he will protect his city. So let's read verses 28 through 34 here. 2 Kings 19. Because thy rage against me and thy tumult has come up into mine ears. Now those are God's. Therefore I will put my hook in thy nose and my bridle in thy lips, and I will turn thee back by the way which thou camest. And this shall be a sign unto thee. Now the Lord is directing his attention to King Hezekiah. This is going to be a sign unto you, King Hezekiah. Ye shall eat this year such things as grow of themselves. And in the second year, that which springeth of the same. And in the third year, sow ye, and reap, and plant vineyards, and eat the fruits thereof. And the remnant that is escaped of the house of Judah shall yet again take root downward and bear fruit upward. For out of Jerusalem shall go forth a remnant, and they that escape out of Mount Zion. The zeal of the Lord of hosts shall do this. Therefore, thus saith the Lord concerning the king of Assyria, he shall not come into this city, nor shoot an arrow there, nor come before it with shield, nor cast a bank against it. Now, that's not a First Citizens financial institution. This is talking about a mound of dirt or an embankment. Verse 33, by the way that he came, by the same shall he return, and shall not come into this city, saith the Lord. For I, the Lord speaking, I will defend this city to save it for mine own sake and for my servant David's sake. Now we're getting into some good stuff. I felt that last time it was some heavy material. It was God's words. We looked at it as such. But hopefully this will be more of an encouragement this evening. Beginning in verse 28, God is making his judgment plain. We move from what Hezekiah prayed. And if you recall in that prayer, he had hoped that the Lord heard. But we get confirmation the Lord heard it and the Lord promises to do something. Sennacherib's raging pride against God is going to come to an embarrassing end for King Sennacherib. That it is pride is the subject here is found in the word tumult. Because thy rage against me and thy tumult is come up into mine ears. You see, that word translated from the Hebrew means to be arrogantly at ease. Strong defined it as secure, but in a bad sense, haughty. I hope with those definitions we get the idea. King Sennacherib thought he had this situation, thought he had Jerusalem in the bag. We do have victory, and we haven't even drawn our swords yet. That's the fingerprint of the devil. And that is the very thing that can creep up into our own lives, even as a saved individual against a temptation of sin, if we think we handle things and we don't have the Lord's help. We must remain humble. This is giving us the picture of a man that is so high in his own mind that he looks down on everyone. And in that, everyone includes God himself. This man has raised himself up over God. This is a pride which mocks everyone, including God. We heard those blasphemies. We reviewed them previously. The picture that God gives us, which I'm much more interested in, the picture that Sennacherib gives us, God says that because of this wicked pride in Sennacherib, God is going to pull him back where he came from, as you would an animal. What's interesting, though, in that methodology, in operating that way, that is the very same way the Assyrians had conquered their enemies. They would often capture an enemy king, drive a hook or a ring through some part of their face, maybe through the lip, the nose, into the cheek. They would tie a rope to the end of it and lead them back as prisoners before their king for sentencing. And that was almost always to death. God says, in essence, Sennacherib, what you've been doing to others is now going to be done to you. The Lord is going to take this proud, boastful man and lead him back to Assyria in shame and humiliation. The man who had humiliated others is now going to be humiliated by the mighty hand of God. Now, I do not believe that God literally put a hook or a ring into Sennacherib. That's figurative speech, but he did it. But the Lord did these things through situations and circumstances to get Sennacherib back to Nineveh. What was one thing that God accomplished here? Because thy rage against me and thy tumult has come up into mine ears, therefore I will put my hook in thy nose and my bridle in thy lips, and I will turn thee back by the way which thou camest. Bridling the lips is silencing the speech. No more is Sennacherib and his Rabshakeh going to instill fear in God's people. And I would say by extension of application here, Sennacherib learned what many people have learned the hard way. You cannot mock God. You cannot bring him dishonor without being humiliated yourself later. You will reap what you sow. And this is not only here on this earth, but it goes out into eternity. As a matter of fact, any humiliation or embarrassment that a mocker or a reproacher may face on this earth will be manifold in eternity. This will be mild punishment on this earth compared to what they will later experience. And I'm burdened by the many so-called famous people of our society that continually mock God. They mock Him by what He's done with His acts of creation. God didn't create this life, they say. This is an accident. This is an evolutionary process. We don't need to get into all their sin, but they are very dishonorable in their speech and in their actions. I will say to them, the opportunity to repent is now. And if you postpone that to the point that you can no longer correct it, you have a very humiliating judgment ahead of you. It's coming. We want you to be saved. We want everyone to be saved and forgiven of sin. But the Lord tells him, you're done. You will no longer be saying these things. Verse 29, this shall be a sign unto thee. The Lord doesn't just tell them what's going to happen. He's gracious enough to tell them, you will have indications of knowing what I am telling you is true. I'm going to give you a sign. What's the sign? Ye shall eat this year such things as grow of themselves, and in the second year that which springeth of the same, and in the third year sow ye, means to plant, and reap, means to harvest, and plant vineyards and eat fruits thereof. Now here we have some counsel from the Lord. God has been telling King Hezekiah through the prophet Isaiah what he's going to do for Sennacherib. Now God tells Hezekiah through Isaiah what the Lord is going to do for the people of Judah. This is the kingdom of Hezekiah. And the first thing he says is about their provisions. One of the greatest evidences that people in a time of need, especially in a time of need with an enemy approaching, because what is one of those deteriorating elements and destructive elements of an enemy? It's just that. They will destroy what you have. We've seen this. I don't want to get political, but we've seen and heard of wars and battles internationally. And in almost every case, it was resulting in destruction. And subsequently, the people in those areas are in need. Gaza, Ukraine, Russia, even this own nation, when we've been under certain attacks. Supply chain gets attacked. We need provisions. Inadequate provision of food is what the Lord is speaking to here. He is going to speak to that provision and lasting peace coming to Judah and being relieved of this pressure from Assyria. The provision of food through the gleaning from the self-growth in the fields for 2 years, followed by a third year of planting and then harvesting, is in their very near future. This should indicate to Hezekiah and all of Hezekiah's people, this is not something temporary. We don't have some humanitarian aid that is going to deliver a limited supply of provision that will carry you through and be praying for what's coming next. We have at least 3 years of provision from the Lord when it looked like the Assyrians are about to wipe it out. You could not glean from the fields for 2 years and plant for the third year if the Assyrians were going to remain, because they would have devoured everything. They, again, I cannot overemphasize this, they were a very, very destructive force. No mercy. Very complete in their destruction. So the fact that King Hezekiah here is being given a message for the people of Judah that they will have enough food means that the Assyrians won't be here. God not only promised deliverance from evil here, He also provided assurance of the permanency of that deliverance. And as I think through some of these principles, I think through the deliverance that our souls have for salvation. It's not temporary provision to help us feel better while we live the difficulties of life. It is permanent. Nothing can change that. And the Lord has given us a sign to know that we are saved. And that sign is Scripture. The assurance of permanent salvation is throughout Scripture. One example, I give unto them eternal life, said Jesus, and they shall never perish. Neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. My Father which gave them me is greater than all. No man is able to pluck them out of my Father's hand. It's John 10, 28, 29. Verses that I hold very dearly. I believe them. I may not understand how everything works out, but if God said He's going to do it, I fully trust Him. He's going to do it. Amen. Well, about these provisions that the Lord's promising, there's another element to it. And that is, it's going to be found here, the third year, in the third year, sow ye, plant and reap, harvest, and plant vineyards and eat the fruits thereof. When I read of the vineyards, and I go back in my mind to something recently being mentioned about vineyards, I go back to the Rabshakeh carrying the vile blasphemies from his king Sennacherib. He mentioned vineyards. But there's something about his mention. If you go back one chapter, chapter 18, verse 32, let's review very quickly what he said about vineyards. Because after all, he promised provisions to the people, did he not? Verse 32, until I come and take you away to a land like your own, a land of corn and wine, a land of bread and vineyards, a land of oil, olive, and of honey, that ye may live and not die. And hearken not unto Hezekiah when he persuadeth you, saying, the Lord will deliver us. I hope you get the snarky tone and the one of deceit when the Rabshakeh said that. He, through his king, had promised, you will be coming to our land. You will have a land of plenty. But his promise, although it may have been appeared inviting, hey, you're going to let us live? We won't be killed? Well, maybe I'll take the bait, because the war would be over at that point. But when you examine his speech, as we did previously, that was not a good promise. It was full of deceit. It was a bad promise, for one, because those vineyards would be in Assyria. And while the folks, if they were to be transported from Judah to Assyria, they would find themselves in those vineyards, but they did not have the ownership, and they would be in hard labor, working for the king of the vineyards, not themselves. God is promising in 2 Kings 19, vineyards, and it's a much better promise. He will have his people where he wants them. That's a place of blessing. Always be where God wants you to be. He will have his vineyards because he is allowing them to grow and prosper. And when people harvest from those vineyards in the land of Judah, they will get to enjoy it because it comes from the blessings of God. No evil taskmasters involved. All this to say, as principle, no one will ever be disappointed by staying with God and his promises. When you deviate from God and his promises to what the devil promises, perhaps indirectly through someone else, but in essence, you're deceived, you're tricked away, you will always end up in disappointment. I have found that out myself. Others, we all have, possibly to one extent or another. Surrendering to evil may appear promising. It may appear to be a shortcut to a blessing. But remember that sin will always look attractive. And it is always deceitfully attractive. Abide in God's way. Never yield to the solicitation of sin, because the day will come along the path of faithfulness that you will receive what evil was promising you, but it could not deliver. And what you will receive along the path of faithfulness is the complete, perfect, and untainted blessing of God. Only he can give that to us. I hope you're fully persuaded of that. Verse 30. God continues, and the remnant that is escaped of the house of Judah shall yet again take root downward and bear fruit upward. Verse 31. For out of Jerusalem shall go forth a remnant, and they that escape out of Mount Zion, the zeal of the Lord of hosts, shall do this. God's counsel for Hezekiah regarding Sennacherib's letter had some important things to say about the people of Judah. And again, this is Hezekiah is one of those members. He's part of this kingdom. He's the king of the kingdom. Well, there's a promise here. God promised that Judah would not be completely destroyed. Those that were on the wall and heard the words from the Rabshakeh perhaps had some insight to the letter of King Sennacherib. They most likely had fear in their hearts for what element? That they would be destroyed. Twice in these verses, we are told about the remnant escaping. Consider the power of the Assyrian army. This escape reflects the might of God, not the might of the people, not the might of their king. You see, without the might of God coming into this scenario, fully engaging in the control, nobody would have escaped. They would not have the power to escape on their own. But when God enters the picture, a remnant escapes from the terrors and the tyranny of the Assyrian rule. Sennacherib did not destroy them all, which made him a liar, which is what he was. When would this occur? Or what was the time frame of this? What was the scenario? What was the setting? Much of Judah, okay, remember you have the city of Jerusalem within the surrounding territory of Judah. What was the condition of the surrounding area of Judah? Was it prosperous? Or had over 40 cities been taken by King Sennacherib and completely destroyed? Not crippled, completely shattered and dissolved. Jerusalem's the next one in line. So as I study and look at this scenario and envision what I can in my mind, I find that God's promise is coming down through the prophet Isaiah to King Hezekiah and subsequently to the people of Judah in a very dark time, very bleak, not a very healthy, prosperous time frame. And then when I reflect on the truth, the principles laid out throughout Scripture, that God often gives His guidance and promises, He brings His light where it's dark. And I so reluctantly ever want to go through a stage of darkness that is in my life. It might be one of sadness. It might be one of crushing pressure. It might be one of confusion or the unknown, some anxiety. I have found, I can give testimony tonight, and I'm sure that you can as well, I hope you can, that in the darkest of times is when God's light shines through the brightest. God enjoys, let me put it this way, I want to put it respectfully, God does not enjoy seeing difficulties because He wants what's best for us, but God enjoys getting the honor for what He is doing. And God wants His light shown abroad. God wants truth delivered where it's needed. So when I'm going through a place of darkness, maybe I've seen a lot of destruction around me and I think, here it comes, it's getting closer, I'm next. Watch out for God's promises, not the impending doom. God delights to give promises when things look impossible. Why? Probably for many reasons, but for one, it encourages His people through God's show of His power. It will test our faith, but it can help grow our faith. When the hour is dark, and many of our folks are going through dark hours at this time, we may or may not know all that one another is going through. But we can be assured of this, each one of us. We should be looking for the Word of God and His promises for these seasons of darkness. It's His pattern. That's probably a better word. It is God's pattern to bless and encourage where it is needed. And it's most often needed in a dark time. What does it say there when it says in verse 30, "The remnant that is escaped of the house of Judah shall yet again take root downward and bear fruit upward." Does that not speak to you as it does to me of establishment? Planting, but not only being planted, because I've certainly planted some things, so is my wife. if you want to bless her with giving her lilacs or whatever it was that we bought six different sets of them and each one of them died and you're forever forbidden from buying any more. Some transplanting is not successful. Doesn't speak to my wife's green thumb. She's good with plants, but those just did not work out. Here we have the house of Judah being planted, taking root, and fruit being produced. Like the sign about provision of food over a 3-year period, this is now speaking to the promise of the people of Judah of getting established for longevity. Rooting downward means that the people are going to take a strong foothold in their land again. Root downward is indicating they shall be firmly affixed, established like a tree that finally gets its roots down deep. Assyria is going to be carrying nobody away from Judah. They, with the Lord's protection, will be abiding in Judah. Let me say this about God's blessings, and I recently alluded to it in Sunday school hour. God's blessings make rich, and he addeth no sorrow with it. The devil can bless, you probably need to put that in quotes, it's not a true blessing, but he can bless in his attempts, but it comes with sorrow. The Lord's blessings last. Sin's pleasures are only for a short season, but God's blessings last. Judah's people, the root downward, the bearing fruit upward. When you fast forward here in 2 Kings up to about chapter 23, and you find King Josiah, that is when the Jewish dominion embraced the entirety of Israel. That was fulfillment of this prophecy. Oftentimes we don't see prophecy or carve it out and perhaps label it as prophecy. But while this message from the Lord could have provided some instantaneous encouragement, it was going to be a lasting encouragement and the Lord was going to see it through. This prophecy gives us great principle about bearing fruit, which should apply to all of us. If we want to bear fruit upward, and I believe we all do, if I'm thankful for what the Lord's done for me, I want the life that he has saved and invested in to be producing good fruit, then I need to keep in mind the way that that will occur is by taking root downward. I am not producing any good in my life because of me, the good one. That does not exist. The work that we do is through the Lord working in and through us. We must be rooted in the Word of God if we want fruit in our lives. Many have not rooted themselves well in the Word of God. Many may have appreciated devotional thought, perhaps a sermon here or sermon there, never giving time to memorize and hide God's words in their hearts, never meditating on God's words, hoping that the little time that they gave was good enough. That's a shallow root. I don't say that with a critical spirit. That's not well-rooted. And it's going to represent itself with limited fruit. But also let me say this, and you know it to be true, the roots, except for the ones that rise to the surface and you hit them with the mower, most roots, well-established roots, run deep. And they are hidden in the dirt. And we don't see the work that they are doing, but we see the work that they have done being manifested in the production of what the tree is doing. So much of that is in parallel to our lives. That's why I say you don't want a cookie cutter Christian in yourself or in others around you, because the root that we are driving deep is oftentimes through the privacy of reading and studying and memorizing and communing with the Lord. You build that base and you are faithful in that foundation, that root will run deeper and the fruit will be much more beneficial, and it will be genuine. We take care of the inward part through our discipline and our devotion. God takes care of the outward part. But I want the outward to be good. I want to be perceived as a good Christian or the epitome of Christianity. Then focus on the inward Christianity, and the Lord will take care of the rest. That pairs along with what verse 31 talks about here. For out of Jerusalem shall go forth a remnant, and they that escape out of Mount Zion. Who's going to get all this done? The zeal of the Lord of hosts shall do this. The zeal of the Lord here gives great encouragement that this prophecy about the blessed future of Judah is going to come to pass. If the zeal of man, mankind, humanity, can accomplish great things, not a political statement, but in the news is a remodeled section of the White House right now. There's going to be some destruction, and presumably it's going to be enhanced, and what's built back is going to be better than what was previously there. Who's going to get credit? Well, probably the architects, probably the donors that are putting the money toward this project, probably the construction specialists that are actually producing this end product, probably those that are furnishing and contributing all these things. Wow, look what mankind can do. With no thought to think about what can the Lord do. That's the remodel I'd like to see. And again, not a political statement. But when I think about the greatness of mankind, look what they're doing with AI. Yeah, look what they're doing. They're destroying some things. They're destroying critical thinking. They're taking away spiritual thought and meditation with instant answers to things. We want to be very careful with glorifying man and give a lot more thought to the zeal of the Lord. What does he want? What does he desire? Where is his ambition, and what is he doing? The zeal of the Lord is always working for his people. That's me. That's you. We ought to have matching zeal, energy for him. Scripture says of Christ that the zeal of thine house hath eaten me up. That's John 2:17. And it's unfortunate, as I see a deterioration in our society, there's less zeal. And paired with zeal, zeal must always be in accordance with knowledge. Pair them together. Don't split them apart, because many with zeal run out with a lot of energy, but if it's not according to knowledge, it becomes damaging. A lot of people become lifted up with knowledge, and then they become a deadbeat that's just basically a human encyclopedia, and they have no energy to them, no zeal. The biblical pattern is zeal according to knowledge, that is, passion for the Lord Jesus, with the knowledge of the Lord Jesus, living for him. Lastly, we see the protection of Jerusalem. God concludes his counsel for Hezekiah by speaking of the protection that Jerusalem is going to have from Sennacherib and his armies. Verse 32, therefore, thus saith the Lord concerning the king of Assyria. Hey, I'm listening. This man has bothered us for some time. We've looked at this week after week. I've had my fill of King Sennacherib. But when I place myself mentally in the position of King Hezekiah, that is a tremendous burden to have. The longevity of these people, many of whom I know and I love them, and I'm here to serve them, they were all about to be wiped out, either killed or put in that hard labor, but removed from place of comfort. What does the Lord say about this king? He shall not come into this city, nor shoot an arrow there, nor come before it with shield, nor cast a bank against it. Well, what's the range of this? Each phase of an attack, we're not going to go into war strategies, we don't have the time for that tonight, but in battle, there are generally waves and stages. The first attack in this setting would be the distant attack of launching arrows. Okay, so the attacking parties will start their long-range deployment, and in this case, shooting arrows. Much like in our modern-day warfare, we may start with an air campaign or submarines launching from a distance before we zoom in and make personal contact. So the first stage, barrage of arrows, here they come from a distance. Second stage, here come the soldiers with large shields for protection, now approaching the walls. What are they going to do? They're going to attack the wall. They're going to attack the defenses, or they're going to do what damage they can now that they're closer. The third stage involves building mounds or hills near the walls so that they could easily scale the walls. You have high walls, not a problem. We're bringing dirt with us. We'll be up there shortly. This would be the equivalent of us maybe launching missiles and then moving in with our ground force, Army Rangers, Marines, that kind of thing. Covering the entire range of the attack, and this is God speaking here. God is making clear there will be no attack. Not when he shoots his arrows, I will protect 80% of your people. We're going to have a 20% loss right off the bat. When the soldiers come with their shields, they're going to chisel away the east portion of the gates and those defenses. We're going to lose a few more people over there. When they finally penetrate the city, because they came up over the walls with these mounds that they built, these banks, I'll tell you what will happen there. Instead of saying, he's not coming to the city, the arrows aren't coming to the city, the shields aren't coming, and the dirt is not coming. None of this is coming. I wonder if when somebody heard that, if they thanked the Lord for that. Or if they just felt a sense of relief. Good, glad we don't have to worry about that attack. Have you been through a difficulty? Begging the Lord to do something about something, and then you get the news and you feel that relief. There's that answer to prayer. Did you thank the Lord for it? I hope you did. Not asking for testimony or even trying to stir up any conviction. But I hope you saw what was repeated there. Verse 32, thus saith the Lord concerning the king of Assyria, he shall not come into this city. I don't want to run a rabbit trail, but remember when the Lord told Noah to come into the ark? When you're at a distance, you tell people to go. Go get in the ark. When you tell people to come, you're there. And you invite people to come here. I love that in the account of Noah and the ark and the preservation there. I see it here. The Lord is in Judah with prophet Isaiah, with King Hezekiah and the people of Judah. Telling them, assuring them, that enemy that keeps sending messages and sending blasphemies, I'm well aware of it. None of them are coming over here because I'm with you. When the Lord invites the unsaved into his presence and into his family, whosoever may come, may come. It's an invitation. It's emphatic when it's repeated. You see that here in verse 32. You see it again at the end of verse 33. And shall not come into this city, saith the Lord. For the Lord's testimony, I would say this. He doesn't have to say anything twice. Oftentimes, parents have to say things more than once. Sometimes, if you want that extra degree of assurance to someone, you often have to say, I promise. Or here's a contract. Here's my signature. Here's this. Here's that. God only has to say something one time, and it is already established as being true. He doesn't have to build support for it to be true. But I will say that I've observed God repeating things for my benefit, not his. He sends encouragement. Many of God's promises are indeed repeated in the Bible for that very reason. He wants us to be encouraged. If you read your Bible, and I trust you do, you will find those things. You will know of that great blessing. We close out here. Why is God protecting these people? He tells us, verse 34. For I will defend this city to save it for mine own sake and for my servant David's sake. Two reasons. First of all, God is going to preserve and protect this place for his own sake. Why does the Lord have us do this? Or why does he have us do that? Or why does he have us do that way? It's for his sake. Not for me to figure out and try to reason a different way. It's for his sake. Jerusalem is his city. So, It begs the question, who gets the honor? God gets the honor. It is God that's going to lead the defense for the city. But second, God's going to protect the city for David's sake. Well, where did David come from in all this? David's been passed for years. We have a new king. It's King Hezekiah, not David. You see, God had made a covenant with David. He made a promise to him. And God's keeping that promise. He's also reminding them that he's going to keep that promise. I cannot assure you any more than God would do it. I can't even come close to the assurance that God will give you if you'll trust his words. When God promises something, he's going to fulfill it. If he's going to save you to the uttermost, you're saved to the uttermost. If God is greater than all, he told you that's the truth, nobody can defeat God. Don't be found on the wrong side. It is God's honor to keep his own promises. In conclusion here, with every word, God has shown himself faithful. He's going to deal with the proud, but he's also going to comfort the believing heart. So what's the conclusion? Sennacherib's pride has finally met its match in the power of God and shown to be weak in the face of his might. The same hand that humbled the proud is going to be the one that upholds the faithful. God is going to pull down the boastful king, but he's going to provide for his people. He's going to preserve the remnant, and he's going to protect his city. God who defended Jerusalem back in this time is the very same God of today defending his people, defending me, defending you, defending this local church. When pride is going to rise up against him, he's going to pull it down. When faith looks up to him, he's going to lift that up. He will exalt it. The zeal of the Lord of hosts has not run out of energy. The zeal of the Lord of hosts has maintained its fervor and its intensity from this time all the way through today and will continue beyond today. God is working on behalf of his people. So please take courage in his promises. Stand firm in his truth. Stay familiar with his truth. Rest assured, God finishes what he starts. Philippians 1:6. Being confident, not being aware, being confident of this very thing, that he which hath begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. And that, my friend, is our confidence tonight. The God who began his work in us and for us is going to see it through to completion. He will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. I hope your heart is full of praise and gratitude for the zeal of the Lord, his heartbeat toward us, individually as well as corporately. He wants us to be preserved. He wants more Christians, if I can put it that way, than we might even desire at times. He wants people to be saved. He wants them to have his truth. He wants light in the darkness. He hates the devil with a perfect hatred more than we do. But yet we're surrounded by darkness. We're surrounded by discouragement. Let's look for the Lord's promises. What's he promised to do? His word is good. It's not once been found false. That's why I do not like attack on God's words. But the Lord will defend it much better than I can defend it. So I'll commit that to him. Let's pray. Father, I pray that you bless your words. Not mine. I pray that maybe something that would have been helpful to someone, but it is your words that will minister to each heart and each mind. We're so thankful that you've given us your words. Help us to continue to understand them. Help us to take great confidence in them. Never question them, but completely trust them that what you've given us is for us to respond to with the right attitude, and that always being in humility, never with an ounce of pride. Pray that you continue to keep us all safe, physically, mentally, and certainly spiritually. I pray that you'll be with us as we enter the prayer time. Pray that you'll bless with the requests, even praises, and then followed by the prayer time. In Jesus' name, amen.